The passage this week is Revelation chapter 21 through to chapter 22, verse 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He carried me away in spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its walls, and its gates. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was high. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made up of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious jewel. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate was made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And its leaves and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the sun, or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
What does your future hold? For some of you, that's becoming an increasingly pressing question as you head towards exams. What does your future hold? Does it hold success, another year at uni? Or does it hold failure, another year at uni? What does your future hold? If you're about to graduate, what are you looking forward to? Have you got a job lined up that you're excited about? Or are you thinking, man, I really need to get myself a job? What does the future hold? Will you be single in 5 years' time? Or will you be married? Should you be a faithful Christian sharing the gospel in your workplace? Or should you get equipped to equip other Christians? Where will you be in the future? What will your future look like? There's lots to think about, and sometimes it can actually be quite anxiety-provoking, quite stressful trying to think about what does the future hold for you. But what if you already knew the future? What if you knew how things were going to pan out? How would that affect how you live now? Well, throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen life as it is now, kind of through a whole series of different lenses. Like Tim said last week, it's like additive printing, where you get one colour put down, and then the next colour, and the next, until you build up a full picture of what life is going to be like. We've seen natural disasters, persecution of Christians for their faith in Jesus. We've seen temptation to give in and to turn our back on Jesus. We've seen kingdoms and rulers standing in opposition to him and his people. But now we finally reach the very end of the book, the last two chapters of Revelation, the last two chapters of the Bible. And this is where everything comes together. We see the future. And it's a wedding. At the end of chapter 20, we saw the earth and the sky flee away from God's presence. But now in chapter 21, verse 1, we see a new heaven and a new earth. There's no longer any sea because God has dried it up. Much like Israel fleeing from Egypt, blocked by the Red Sea from escape into freedom and to the hope of the promised land. But God dried it up. There's nothing to separate us from him anymore. There's a picture language about there being nothing to keep us from God and the new creation. And then we see something beautiful, something radiant. We see a city, but not just any city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. Kind of hard to imagine that, isn't it? What does a city look like if it's a bride? Is it crepe everywhere? And, you know, does it kind of look sort of meringue-y as it moves along? What does it look like? Hard to imagine a city dressed as a bride, but it's not hard to imagine a bride beautifully dressed for a husband, is it? I presume we've all been to weddings, and we've seen brides, and they look beautiful. They've spent all morning preparing themselves, having their hair done, doing the makeup. They've got the dress all prepared. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's more than the hair, the clothes, and the makeup. They're kind of radiant. They're sort of glowy. Even the ones that are crying are sort of crying with a kind of joyful happiness. Finally, after all this time, it's not that they get to play dress-ups. It's that they get to be united to the one that they love. So what is the best thing about marriage? Is it the economic efficiency? That, you know, two can live almost as cheaply as one? Is it the sex? Those things might be good. But in the end, if you ask people who have just gotten married, what do you like most about being married? What they'll say to you is never having to say goodbye. At the end of the day, I don't have to say goodbye to my best friend. I just get to be with them all the time. Is that what you're looking forward to in life? You're looking forward to getting married? That is a great thing to look forward to. It's a good gift of God. But it's only a picture. It's only a shadow of the real thing. What we're looking at here in Revelation 21:22 is the real marriage, the real wedding, the wedding of the Lamb, Jesus, to us, his church. And the joy and the excitement and the security, the companionship of marriage now pales in comparison to all of that then, the marriage between us and Jesus. And this marriage provides everything. See, if your hope in life, let me turn that off. If your hope in life is getting married, then one way or another you are going to be disappointed. Because either you won't get married and you'll be single and you'll be devastated because you think your life has been ruined, or you will get married and you'll be devastated to discover that actually your partner doesn't provide everything that you wanted in life. And at worst, you will load them with a burden that they cannot possibly bear. To provide all your fulfilment and joy in life, that is beyond any person's capacity other than Jesus. Marriages are good now, but they don't solve all your problems. There's still death and mourning and crying and pain. Like they say, married men live longer than single men. They're just more willing to die. But look at... Don't tell Shelley I said that. But look at verse 3. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What is it that causes you pain now? What is it that hurts you? What is it that leaves you aching? Is it loneliness? Is it physical or mental pain? Is it fear about the future or the cruelty of people now? Is it the death of someone that you love? The emptiness, the sense of loss, the tearing apart? It's kind of the opposite of marriage, isn't it? Death. And sometimes those things can just sort of fill up your whole horizon, and it's hard to see anything beyond them. But God sees beyond it, because he is planning to bring it all to an end. He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Verse 6, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulphur. This is the second death." We all have longings for things, don't we? We all have hopes and desires. We have deep longings that we want satisfied, and that's what we look forward to. But how are you actually trying to satisfy your thirst? What well are you drawing from? Is it the well of power? The well of sex? The well of magic, as some of John's readers might have been? Is it the well of other gods? Maybe literally an idol. Maybe a high-paying job. Maybe it's dreams of revolution. They're all ways of trying to satisfy our longings, but they are in the end just dry wells. They don't satisfy our deepest longings. They're disconnected taps. And we just trample over others in our race to get to this dry well. And we furiously crank the handle, only to bring up a bucket of dust. We turn and we turn and we turn the tap until it comes right off the thread. And we get a little dribble of mud come out the nozzle. And all the while, God is offering us the spring of the water of life, real satisfaction, welling up inside us, as Jesus says. What is it that he offers us? He offers us himself. And that satisfies everything that we need. He is the only one who can satisfy our longings for meaning and for life, for love and security. He is the only one who will provide that forever, but it won't be taken away. And yet we turn our backs. Do you long for peace and justice in our world? I hope you do. But why is the world full of injustice and violence? Is it because we haven't quite hit on the right system of government? Is it because we aren't sufficiently advanced in science yet? Or maybe if we could just tweak the human rights laws a little bit more, then everything would be sorted out. No, don't be naive. Why is the world filled with injustice and violence? It's because the world hates God. We'd rather be the kings and queens of a dry well than be the children of God drinking from the water of life. And in our race to satisfy our longings, in our desperation to fill what is lacking, to drink down something, anything, we trample over everyone else. But a day is coming when God will make everything new, a world of justice and peace, not by accommodating evil, not by coming to some sort of reconciliation with it, adopting it into some kind of cosmic yin and yang, a sort of balance of good and evil, but by crushing it, destroying it, and excluding it forever, by condemning all who have rejected him, who have given themselves to evil, exiling them to eternity in the lake of fire. So the city of God, the New Jerusalem, it's not a city where everyone is welcome. It's a city that has boundaries. It has walls, it has gates, it has angelic guardians at the gates. And the gates of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the walls are built on the foundation of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You don't enter this city by being a sincere worshipper of Baal or the Buddha. They're just dry wells. You don't enter it by being a generous follower of Moloch or Muhammad. Broken taps. The only way in is by being one of the people of God, one of those who have turned to Jesus as the source of true life, the one who can satisfy our deepest needs, our deepest longings. They are the ones who are united to him. And the picture that John paints of it is beautiful. Verse 9b, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he called me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Significant that it comes down from heaven from God, totally different from the Tower of Babel that we tried to build up to him. This is not something accomplished by our own efforts, This is purely by the grace of God. And the city is beautiful. Verse 11, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It's a beautiful, beautiful city. But it's a little bit odd, isn't it, if you think about it? Because John describes the city in verses 15 to 21, and it does sound kind of weird looking. A weird kind of city. The angel who's talking to John actually goes out and measures the city, and it's 12,000 stadia in length. That's about 2,200 kilometres, so just short of here to Adelaide. That's how long it is, and how wide. And it's as high as it is long as well. So this is this giant cubic city, kind of like, you know, it makes you think of the Borg out of Star Trek, if you're of that sort of generation. Probably not. And its walls are enormously thick, 144 cubits, 65 metres thick. That's a seriously thick wall. It's a funny looking city. I think you might get in trouble if you told someone that their bride looked like the New Jerusalem. What kind of crazy city is this? I mean, where if you live on the top floor, you need a pressure suit and breathing apparatus. Or if you live sort of in the middle, you're, what, 1,100 kilometres from daylight? How does that work? And what's with the gates? Did you notice them? What are they made out of? Pearls. So where are the giant oysters? There's no sea. Do they have giant oyster farms in the new creation? Just for the gates of the city? No. We're not looking at a literal city. We're seeing something described in picture language. Now, did you notice the abundance of 12s in this city? 12 foundations, 12 gates. Its dimensions are 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 stadia. Its walls are 12 by 12 cubits. The 12 foundations are decorated with 12 precious stones. The 12 gates are made of 12 pearls. It's 12, 12, 12, 12, 12 all the time. And throughout Revelation, the number 12 represents the people of God. 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Jesus' bride isn't a physical city. He's not united to architecture. He's united to us. We don't live in this city. This city is us. And God is the one who lives there, in and amongst us. Now that's why John depicts it as a cube. There's only one other cube mentioned in the Bible. Does anyone know what it is? Yeah, it's the most holy place in the temple. 20 by 20 by 20 cubits. And that's what John is depicting here. It's the place in the temple where God actually dwelt, where he lives. And he's saying that that is us. That God will dwell right there with us, in us. No separation. Not like the old days when it was only the high priest who could enter the most holy place, and that only once a year. No. Now we are the most holy place and God lives in us. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's no temple, no most holy place. The whole city is the most holy place. We're no longer excluded from the presence of God. We're not excluded from his presence now in Christ, but we still feel that distance, don't we? But then the distance will be gone. God will be with us and in us. And people used to say that the great Australian dream was owning your own home. But the promise of Revelation is much better than that, isn't it? What do you want to devote your life to? Owning a three-bedroom house somewhere in the suburbs of Perth? You spend the next 20 or 30 years doing that. What a waste. What a waste. When God intends to build you into the most beautiful and stunning city that he has ever seen, where we will be united together forever. No separation from each other, no separation from God. just an eternity of joy forever. No mortgage repayments, just joy. God will dwell in the very midst of his people. What will it be like? Well, it will be glorious. We will be bursting with the light of the glory of God and the Lamb. Not a glory like the sun or the moon that sort of fades every day as they sink below the horizon, but a glory that lasts forever and ever. And everything that's good and glorious about life now will be there, just untainted, uncorrupted. It'll be the melting pot of New York. People from every tribe and nation and language all gathered together without the crime, without the homelessness. The beauty of Paris without the loneliness and the prostitution. It'll be the wide open plains of Australia but without the awful history of racism. Without the spiritual emptiness. Nothing impure or shameful or deceitful will ever enter, because only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there. Those who have been forgiven by his blood and who are filled with love for God and for each other. It's going to be a place bursting with life and happiness and joy and glory. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. It's a picture of Eden, isn't it? It's all the language of Eden, the river that flows out of the middle of it. The tree of life, not just one tree of life, but two trees of life, kind of no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's all just life. No curse, no decay, no separation from God. Walking with God in the cool of the afternoon, like Adam and Eve did. And reigning with him and with each other forever and ever. Can you imagine how good that is going to be? Of course you can't. It's just mind-blowing. But have you got a taste of it? Have you got a little sense of it? Can you feel the river of life flowing in and around you? Can you feel the juice from the tree of life running down your chin? The end of all frustration, the satisfaction of your deepest longings, the awesome, overwhelming joy of full and total relationship with God and with his Son Jesus. No sickness, no hardship, no pain. Just joy, uninterrupted, unimpeded, unending, forever and ever. The very presence of God. Verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. But what is your future? An economics exam? Sports science exam? Do they even have those? Is it the summer holidays? Is it a future as a high-powered executive? Is it a husband and family? A wife and kids? What exactly is your future? Well, we don't know what the future holds in that respect. But we know where we are heading, don't we? We know what is coming. And what is coming is good. What is coming is God. What difference does that make to life now? On April 3, 1968, the day before he was assassinated, Martin Luther King gave his final speech. And toward the end he said, "And then I got into Memphis, and some began to say the threats or talk about the threats that were out, what would happen to me from some of our sick white brothers. Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter with me now, because I've been to the mountaintop and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. Well, that's right, isn't it? We don't know what will happen in our lives. There will probably be times of great happiness and intense sadness, times when following Jesus seems easy and wonderful, and times when it seems almost unbearably hard. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter with us now, because we've been to the mountaintop. Verse 12, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give it to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." That is where we are headed. That is where you are going if you have put your trust in Jesus, if you're united to him. At the start of Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim sets out on his journey towards the celestial city, it says, "Now he had not run far from his own door, but his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.'" When it comes to following Jesus, there are many things that tempt us to turn back. Our own hopes and dreams and aspirations. The good things of this world that we turn into the God things. The petty dreams and hopes. Because there are always mirages in the desert. But we've been to the mountaintop. We've caught a glimpse of the celestial city. We've seen the future. We've seen God. And so when the world calls out, we run on with our fingers in our ears, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.